Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, please? This wasn't planned, but I don't know if you noticed the kingly theme that has been threaded through everything that was talked about this morning. There is an emphasis on the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And in fact, as we look forward to the celebration of Christ's resurrection next Sunday, we are reminded that it really was a matter of Jesus' authority and of Jesus' kingdom to be established through his death and his resurrection and his return. In fact, the passage that was read a couple of times this morning with what we call the triumphal entry of Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem, the people cry out in worship toward him, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So there is a kingly theme throughout this entire week of Jesus Christ that takes place. And so when we come to chapter 22, that same theme is carried through in the plot to kill Jesus and in the partaking of the last, what we call the Last Supper, which was the Passover feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and of Jesus' betrayal and of his arrest and his crucifixion, all centers upon the throne, upon Jesus Christ establishing his kingdom. And so this morning, I'd like to work through the first few verses of chapter 22 to view and to see what was required for this kingdom to be established or to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I want to look at it in three different points as we work our way through the chapter. I want to look at the king and his enemies. Second of all, I want to look at the king and his covenant. And third, I want to look at the king and his people. And it begins, of course, in verse number 1, that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we are in Luke chapter 22, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, who is called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. In this chapter, we're going to explore how Jesus is our Passover. We're going to explore how he delivers his people from the bondage of sin. He delivers his people from the judgment because of their sin, and he prepares them for his kingdom both now and forever. And it begins really, I think, in an appropriate place where Luke describes for us his enemies, the king and his enemies. And the entire section here is pointing us to this kingdom. And when Luke introduces these closing hours of Jesus' earthly ministry, or hours before his arrest, he introduces us and he introduces his readers to the wicked works taking place behind the scenes. And these things are taking place in the form of at least four different characters that is listed here. The first would be the chief priests and the scribes. The chief priests and the scribes. These would be the religious leaders that were after him from the very beginning of his ministry, of his earthly ministry. The very start they heard him speak, whatever it was that was motivating their heart, they did not like Jesus. They did not accept him for who he was. Now, we are told, Jesus tells us, that they are blinded by Satan himself because of their unbelief, and so they were not able to grasp him. But these were men who actually knew the scriptures. Of all those who lived at that time, these men actually studied and knew the Old Testament scriptures, especially the law, but not only the law. They understood the prophets as well. They understood the writings, the Jewish writings. They gave themselves to the studying of the scriptures. In fact, often they are described, the scribes are often described as the lawyers or those who knew the law because they spent their time with the law. But the idea that we learn about the Pharisees is that when there is a head knowledge, without that head knowledge being affected by the work of the Spirit to affect the heart, all you become is our pious gas bags. You become Pharisaical in your view of things. If Jesus does not fit exactly in your category of theology. I shared with you before how one pastor described for me, we were talking about the end times, and he said, this was J.O. from J.O. Osterling from Custer, he said, the problem with our study of theology, especially in the study of end times, is we like to have our theology in a little box like this. And we cram our theology and our understanding of God and of Jesus and of the end times in this little box. The problem is in that little box, there's always these little threads, these little strings that stick out of this box. So what do? We take our scissors and we begin to cut off all those things that don't fit in our little box rather than understanding that it's actually bigger than we are. And that's what these religious leaders did. They were active in understanding the religious system of their day, but they failed to see the Christ. They failed to see Jesus for who he is. Their eyes were blinded, their ears were shut. The second character, which probably should have been named first, is Satan. Satan is the one who entered into Judas. Now, just because Luke tells us that Satan entered into Judas does not indicate that he was not actively working in the hearts of the chief priests and the scribes. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says those who do not believe because the God of this world has blinded their eyes. However, their sin in rejecting and opposing Jesus lay on their shoulders. They will give an account of their own sin and will be without excuse. As with Judas, we read here that Satan entered into Judas. Satan is judged, but so is every single person on the face of this earth will be judged and give account of his own self. So although it was Satan who moved Judas to betray Jesus, Judas was not or is not off the hook. No man is off the hook. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. The third group of people that would be enemies against Christ, against the king, would be the people. They were afraid of the people, the Pharisees were. Now, although the people, and this is the thing that seems to be astounding to us, although I think if we were boots on the ground, we would probably fall into the same pattern. They praised Jesus at the first of the week. They glorified him. They saw him that he was sent by God. He is the King of all kings at the first of the week. And by the end of the week, they were crying out along with the Pharisees, crucify him, crucify him. The people praised Jesus, and then they were swayed to forsake him. I'm encouraged to read that because where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And 40 days later, when after Jesus ascended into heaven and God sent his Spirit and the gospel was preached about Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2, these people said, "What shall we do?" And that day, 3,000 were added to the church and were baptized. And they became followers of Jesus Christ. But I think it's an important thing to begin with because there's always been an opposition to God. I mean, Satan set the pattern for us, for all of mankind, and not that he's man, but Satan set the pattern in that in his rebellion against God, if you read what we often associate with an account of his rebellion against God in Isaiah chapter 14, it describes one who says, who is the most beautiful of all the angels, who sees himself as a pretty boy and says, "I will exalt myself above the heavens. I will exalt my throne above God's." And he rebels against God, and he rebels against God's authority. And we see that as a terrible thing, but we see it even bleeding out then into mankind, where innocent little Eve, being deceived by the serpent in the garden, looks to the fruit that was in the garden and says, "While this is a really pretty fruit, it's good to the eyes, it's pleasing to the flesh, and it will make me wise just like God. Who is God to tell me what to do? I think I'll take a bite." And wimpy little Adam, who was with her, said, "I will too." And he fell into sin. When Cain and Abel brought their sacrifice, Abel brought what God had required of him. Cain said, "I have a better idea." And his gift was rejected. There's always been a rebellion against God. And it plays out in everyday life. There's always been a rebellion against authority in our lives. Those of you with little children or little grandchildren, you know that it is not a social construct that your kids are rebellious. Your little innocent angels are easily learn the word no. Why? Because it is in the heart of mankind. So it is a very, 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 it's a reality that within the heart of man, there is a rebellion against him. These are the enemies. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that those who have the mind of the flesh, that is those who have not been born of the Spirit, they live in hostility toward God. The King James says, you're at enmity against God. There's a hatred against God. So let me be very blunt, and I say this as graciously as I can. Please accept it with grace, although it is blunt. If you have not come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, if you have not trusted him as your Savior, you sit here this morning as an enemy against God. And your posture before him is that of hatred and of hostility. And I feel the liberty to say that to you because the good news doesn't stop there. The good news begins with the bad news that you are in bad, bad position before God, but God, who is rich in mercy, and with the love wherewith he has loved us, has brought a remedy to that hostility. He has reconciled us unto himself. That's what we find in the remaining portion of this section that we're studying this morning. We're introduced in verse number 1 to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. And although the terms are used interchangeably throughout Scripture, it was introduced back in the book of Exodus. But It is, but Luke uses a term, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to describe the Passover. They're one and the same, but it is marked by a week-long period of time where they were to take all leaven out of their households, and they were to not have any leaven is yeast, where this little powdery thing in a packet. I don't think it was in a packet back then. You put it in the dough, and it's alive, and it allows it to rise. Originally, the way the original Passover took place, it symbolized that they did not have time for the leaven to work in the bread for it to rise. So they were to cook or to have bread that was unleavened, that it would be able to be cooked quickly, because when the Passover took place, they were driven out of Egypt and they were able to carry their bread with them. That's the idea that we have there. But when we read throughout the scriptures, we find that very often, even especially by Jesus, leaven or yeast is referred to a mixture of sin. That is, there's sin in the midst, and therefore it causes effects upon those that it is among. In fact, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so he warned the Christians to be careful of those with whom they would associate. Jesus warned his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So he warned them against false teaching and false world view. In a sense, Luke warns all followers of Christ to guard themselves against undue influence and associations with those who oppose the Lord. We are in the world. God has not called us to isolate ourselves from the world. God has not instructed us to build a monastery where we alone can live in our own righteousness and no longer be exposed to sin. Wouldn't that be a silly thing? Because we always have to deal with me or with self. And we are the problem. But we are not of the world. I think it's noteworthy that Judas supped with the disciples at the meal undetected by his peers. When Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they all said, is it me? Because he blended in. So he warns to be very careful. That's a side note. Look at the next thing that we find in verse number 7. We look at the king and his covenant. And there's three different things I want us to observe. First of all, beginning in verse number 7, let's read the entire portion there. Beginning in verse number 7, Luke tells us that the day came of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house where he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And so they went and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So in a demonstration of his omniscience, Jesus instructed Peter and John the details of where they were to prepare the meal for observing the Passover. So in obedient faith, they proceeded to the city, and it was just as Jesus had spoken. But Luke places something here that I think is interesting. He tells us in verse number 7 that part of the preparation was not just finding the room, because they said, where will you have us prepare for the meal? Where is this preparation going to take place, and where is this meal going to take place? Only this one phrase does he tells us what needed to be prepared. And this is what he says in verse number 7, that the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. That was part of the preparation. And it was the major part of the preparation. The Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now, there were other aspects of the preparation, but Luke mentions this in particular, because that's the central focus that we have here. Now, when we speak of feast days, like 4th of July, it's a feast day. I know it's supposed to be celebrating our independence, but it's a feast day. We think of throwing part of a cow on the grill, or we think of cooking outdoors and grilling meat, but this type of feast was not a barbecue. That's not what we find described here. What it is a ceremonial act toward the Lord. It is taking a lamb that was unblemished and pouring out its blood as a Passover lamb. Now, this Passover was taken from what had happened centuries before to the nation of Israel. If you don't know, let me explain very briefly what happened in the land of Egypt. I would guess the bulk of you understand what it was. But in Egypt, while they were in bondage, God brought deliverance, and he sent Moses, and Moses brought upon the land of Egypt great plagues. And over and again, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And finally, the last plague was the Passover. And God said, I will send my death angel over the land of Egypt, which included Israel as well. And I will send my death angel over Egypt, and I will put to death the firstborn male of every household. But then he instructed the nation of Israel to take a lamb, an unblemished lamb. You were to slit its throat, you were to pour his blood out, then you were to take the blood from the lamb, you were to put it on the lintels of your door and on the post of the door, and you were to gather your family in there, and you were to feast on that lamb, and you were to wait for the Lord. And the Bible tells us that when the death angel flew over, it said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's the idea, the pass over you. And God initiated a feast, an annual feast, by which or through which they would remember this Passover, this deliverance from bondage, this redemption, this ransom payment that was made. It was a blood sacrifice so that they might have deliverance from their bondage. So this ceremony, this Passover lamb was ceremonial. And in Jesus' day, the lamb was carried to the temple to be offered up by the priests for the sake of the people. And it was sacrificed to God as the people recalled and as they rejoiced in his redemption from Egypt's bondage. This they did as a feast of remembrance. They remembered. But on the other side of the coin, it was also a feast of expectation. They expected the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Perhaps not to the extent that Jesus came. At that point, they did not understand his death and the reason for his death. But in his righteousness, Jesus offered his life to be that Passover lamb. So Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, instructing the church in Corinth to cleanse out the old leaven. There you have that leaven again, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He says to the church, cleanse out that old leaven, that influence of sin in the midst of you. Cleanse it out so that you may be a new lump as you really are, unleavened. Then he says, for Christ, our Passover has been sacrificed. Now, look again with me in your Bible and see what Jesus says in verse number 14. The kingdom language continues. He says, and when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he told his disciples, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And then he explains, I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Do you see that expectation? Not just of the lamb, a Passover lamb, but of the kingdom to come. Which, by the way, the kingdom could not come unless there was a lamb that was sacrificed. Why did Christ suffer? Because Christ was king. Christ is creator. He is ruler of the universe. But why did he suffer? Why did he die? So that he might gather for himself a people who would be a part of his kingdom, who would worship him in love, people who have been redeemed, who have been ransomed, those who would look to him as the great I am, the God of all gods, who has redeemed us from our sins. The outcome of Jesus' sacrifice as the Lamb of God was the redemption of a people for his own sake. Paul tells us that we await our blessed hope. We are awaiting the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This would be the last time that Jesus would observe the Passover feast in memorial. The next time will be on the other side of the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. There he will observe it with those of us who are redeemed from sin's bondage and ransomed for his kingdom, where he will reign forevermore. One last observation in this portion of scripture, beginning in verse number 17. We see the executing of the inauguration of a new covenant. Verse 19, we're looking at verse number 19. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. You understand, I know that you do, but I want to reiterate it. I don't want to take for granted that you understand. When Jesus said, you will eat my body and drink my blood, he is speaking metaphorically that his blood was, it was necessary for his blood to be shed. It was necessary for his body to be broken, and that we are united with Christ by the Spirit of God. He is not telling us that when we observe the Lord's table, he's not telling us that juice turns to blood and that bread turns to his body. We do not crucify Jesus afresh every Sunday. We observe the Lord's table in remembrance that he has already died once for all that we might be saved. So he says to them as he breaks the bread before them, and he says, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. Again, those words are very particular that Luke uses. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. It is the inauguration of a new covenant with God. If you would, in your minds, we'll return back to the Exodus. And after the Exodus, when God established his people Israel by entering into a covenant with them, he appeared on Mount Sinai and he gave to them his law, his new regime. This was established through Moses, so we often call it the Mosaic Covenant, this covenant of law. And he received the commandments from God on behalf of the people. And Exodus 24 tells us that Moses came down and he told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." They were entering into that covenant. Later in the same chapter, it says that Moses took half the blood. They made a sacrifice. Moses took half the blood of the blood and he put it in a basin, and half of the blood he threw on the altar. If you can imagine that in your mind, that splattering of the blood. And then he had a basin of blood that he kept aside. He took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." If you know your Bible, you know they did not. They were incapable of doing it because of the weakness of the flesh. Next verse says, Moses took the blood, the remaining blood that was in the basin, and he threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." That covenant was established. The covenant with the people of Israel that is reiterated in the book of Deuteronomy says this: "If you will keep my law, you will know my blessings. Your land will be plentiful. You will have victory over your enemies. You will be my people and I will be your God. If you disobey my commandments, if you break the covenant, we are still in covenant, but you will answer for it and you will know the curses of that covenant." And so God ever kept his covenant. The people broke it and they have known the curses of God, even though they remain his people. So when Jesus comes and he offers his own body to be broken and his blood to be poured out, he is initiating a new covenant. And he initiates that new covenant because we are incapable of keeping the first. No man has ever kept the law perfectly except for Jesus. The writer of Hebrews tells us that this is the covenant that I will make with you. And he is rehearsing what Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 31. Here is the new covenant. And it is a beautiful promise that God has made for us. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and in their hearts. I will write them on their hearts." It's not on a stone tablet. It's not an external law. It is an internal transformation. "I will put my laws in their minds and I'll write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people." That is, he will bring his people to a point where we can stand before him holy and without blame. "They shall not teach each other, or they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me." It's not saying we don't teach and instruct and disciple one another. What he's saying is God has given to us his word within our own hearts that we might know him. "From the least of them to the greatest," he says, "for I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more." You notice what is not in that covenant? What is not in the covenant is, if they do what I tell them to do, then we're going to be okay. Because the good news, I read Alistair Begg this week, he said, the good news of the gospel is not to clean up your act and do better. The beauty and the wonder of the gospel is that you will never, ever be good enough. But Jesus is. That's the good news. Is that Christ has become our Passover lamb. And as a result, we are a part of his kingdom. He says, "I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Can we just consider three things here as we close? First of all, as I've already stated, you are either for Christ or you are against him. There is no middle ground. You will give an account of yourself before him. And if this morning you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I invite you. I invite you by God's word. I invite you to turn to him in faith. God doesn't call you to straighten up, to clean up your life prior to being saved. God calls you to Christ and to trust that his works and his payment is enough. And I would invite you to trust him by faith right where you are right now. Second of all, this week, as you consider Jesus' death and resurrection, and if you don't do it any other week, I would encourage you at least this week to do so, to consider, to pause, to spend time, to meditate upon the Word of God, to meditate upon what Christ has done for you. As you consider Jesus' death and resurrection, remember that this was God's plan to establish a people who would forever enjoy the glory of his presence in worship and praise. That's God's desire, for us to know the joy of being in his presence and to know him. Christ died so that you can know experientially your God and creator. The third has to do with the section that we skipped this morning, and it is simply this. While Jesus was speaking of his sufferings, the disciples argued among themselves who would be greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus said, nope. Understand, not for you. If you want to be great in the kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. So according to Christ's example and the virtue of your call to stand before your king, I would encourage you to, by the grace of God, live in this world with humility toward him and with humility toward others, especially those of the household of faith. Among those who daily live humbly and serve others, who live among themselves, the Christian should be chief among all. May we live our lives humbly before the Lord, and may we live our lives in a way that magnifies the kingdom and the King whom we serve, because he and he alone is truly worthy of our praise. Our Father, our King, we acknowledge that the cost, the price that was paid for our salvation is incomprehensible. To consider that the God of all creation would condescend to become a man, to suffer as we, and then to offer himself to bear our sins and to bear the wrath of God on our behalf is a work that we will be considering and praising you for all eternity. Father, thank you. Thank you for the blessed hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that one day we will stand in your presence because we have been united with Christ. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that as we live in this present world waiting for your return, that you promise to be with us. You promise to rule within our own hearts right now. You promise by the giving of your Holy Spirit to strengthen us, to encourage us, to enable us to live day by day in a way that is not only glorifying to you, but is good for us. That we would know the exceeding joy of serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May that be a reality in our lives every day, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.